The book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is going to be sending out his 10 or 12 disciples. As we go through this, we are about in the year and a half point of Jesus' ministry. He's in the second year. It's his second tour through Galilee. Kind of gives you an idea of where it's been taking place at. What we're going to be reading today is the second discourse in the book of Matthew. As we know, there's five discourses where Jesus stops and teaches, or Matthew takes a chunk of Jesus' teaching and shares it. He does that five times. The first discourse we saw Jesus' teaching was the Sermon on the Mount. So we had some narrative leading up to, including the birth of Jesus and the early activities of his life, leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. Then after that, we've got Jesus' ministry going around, healing and teaching in Galilee, a variety of things taking place. Of course, Jesus is speaking and the narrative is taking place. But now, Matthew stops in chapter 10 and he's going to give us the second dialogue or a discourse of where Jesus is actually going to be teaching, laying down teaching. We got three more of these coming in the book of Matthew. So as we begin this right here, I'm going to try to read through this chapter and make some points as we go. It's one body of information. It's one lesson, if you would, of Jesus speaking to his 12 disciples before he sends them out. He has just shown them how to teach. He's just shown them how to heal and demonstrate the power of God. And he's also realized the need that there's a larger crowd that he's going to be able to reach. So he's going to be sending these 12 men out. And they're being told to do what he's done and to say what he says, which is kind of a basic principle of the Christian life. For example, what do I talk about up here? What do I teach? It's like, well, I don't need to get too creative. I just teach what Jesus has already taught. The material's already been provided. And the same thing when we go off in our lives, go off in our ministries, go off to communicate. Well, what are we going to say? Well, you don't need to get creative. It's already been said. Here it is. And so as we go through this, we can break this down into a variety of things. I'll give you a quick breakdown of, if your Bible's got red letters, the red letters here of what Jesus is saying. He's going to, first of all, tell them where they're going to go, who they're going to minister to, and how they're going to be provided for during this time. And realize that he's sending them out to come back. They're not going to go off and never return. They're going to go off and return after a few weeks. There's going to be another time he's going to send his disciples out, or he's going to give them more instructions towards the end of his ministry, and the instruction is going to be slightly different. In other words, this time he's going to say, don't take any extra clothes, don't take an extra coat, just go and get this done and come back. Then later on he's going to say, go, and you better take an extra coat with you because you're not coming back this time. So there's going to be a little, we're going to read this in the context of probably 28 AD, where Jesus is at in his ministry. There's going to be application to us, but we can't take these words of Jesus out of the year 28 AD and bring them up into 2011 and say, this is exactly what he's saying to us today. Now, we got to be careful because the Word of God is written to us, written for us, but some of these are specific instructions, and we're going to be able to see a movement from very specific instructions and then some general application that will come as we go through these. He's going to then talk about people who are going to provide for him, the people that will be providing. He's going to talk about people who are going to oppose them on this first little trip they take. He's then going to talk about opposition from the Jews, and then that's going to extend into opposition from the Gentiles that is not going to take place during 28 AD, but is going to be pressing this thing out later on into the first century, where they're going to have opposition from governors and kings, including Nero in 64 AD, Domitian in 96 AD, 117, you've got Trajan's opposition. So they're going to be, eventually some of these men and their disciples are going to be facing the Gentile persecution. He's going to use a phrase that we need to talk about when we get into verse 23. The phrase is, before the Son of Man comes. Before the Son of Man comes. And again, that sounds like the second coming. And of course, we'll talk about that when we get there. But where does that fit in? What is that referring to? Again, I'm going to give you some ideas. I still struggle with some of these things, trying to put everything together so it fits. Right around verse 20, 24, he's going to talk about how to respond to the persecution. And the basic message there is going to be, just keep speaking. If they don't understand it, you just keep speaking. Because what is hidden, what is not clear, will ultimately be revealed. It will be made clear. You don't need to worry about, well, I'm not sure if anyone's going to understand this. If this is the message, you present the message because there's another power working. You are the voice, but there's someone behind you, which is the Spirit of God. Everything will be revealed. There's nothing that is hidden. Everything has been revealed. So you just keep speaking. In other words, there's a tendency to go, well, The people aren't responding well to this. I better not talk about this. Maybe say something they understand. Now, you can see this taking place in all kinds of areas in church ministry. Oh, the people don't understand this. I'll talk about something they enjoy or something they understand. No. Or something they're not going to get mad about. No. You've got the message. You present it. If they don't understand it, it's not your job to bring the revelation. Now, again, it's my job, for example, to make it as clear as I can and do a good job of presenting. But ultimately, if you don't understand it, if you don't like it, not my issue. Or, same thing, when you're presenting or when these disciples, you've got a commission to speak. And that's what's taking place there in verse 24 down to like 33. And then verse 34 begins talking about the divisions. What's going to be the result of this great message? Not peace, not harmony, but division. And of course, Jesus is all about peace, but the idea there is the peace is going to come on his terms. He's establishing the truth, and this is where the peace is. This is where the harmony is. It is not about being tolerant and not being confrontational and just say, well, we don't want anything, you know, we don't want any problems. It's like, if you got real peace, you're going to have real truth. And if you're going to go off with this message, he's telling his disciples, you will bring division because not everybody's going to be excited about this. And then finally, in verse 40 to the end of the chapter, he talks about the other people will support it, and when they support you, they will share in the reward. They will share in the ultimate rewards in the kingdom of God. Well, that's chapter 10. We could quit right there and go home, but you know I'm not going to let you. Here we go. Chapter 10, verse 1. He called the 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So what he does, he's just demonstrated. We've seen it for the last several chapters. Jesus demonstrating his authority. We could go through the list. He has authority over demons. He has authority over disease. He has authority over the weather. He has authority over all kinds of things that have been demonstrated. And now Jesus takes that authority and gives it to his disciples, which is an amazing thought. Now, he doesn't say anything about calming storms here in this dialogue, but he's going to talk about disease, going to talk about leprosy, going to talk about demons, and he's going to say something amazing almost in a casual tone. He's going to say, and you'll raise the dead. It's like as if you're going to heal the sick, you're going to heal the leper, you're going to cast out the demons, and you're going to raise the dead. Okay, and go this way and make sure you take this with you. It's like, did you say raise the dead? It's like, what did he mean? Now remember, that's only happened twice. Elijah and Elisha has done it. Of course, Jesus has done it. He's demonstrated. Then he says, now you've got that authority. Now imagine what kind of authority that must be, that not only has Jesus got control of it, but he can give that authority to these 12 men. Well, nonetheless, he gives them authority. You have the authority. Verse 2, these are the names of the 12 apostles. Now we could stop here and spend, 12 weeks talking about each of the apostles. I'm going to read through the list. The list is repeated in other gospels. Sometimes the order is different, but the names are basically the same. Which is interesting, again, on the authenticity of the scriptures, there's not like this list that they're all copying. It's like you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all recording the events authentically because the lists don't always come in the same order with the same significance, which means they're all from original sources, I would think. Next, it says right here, verse 2, these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, and that's the only one that says first, primary, Simon, who was called Peter. Now, his name was Simon, and early on in the church, early on in Jesus' ministry, his name was Simon, but by the time Matthew is writing, remember, this helps you understand this, Matthew is writing this around 48 A.D. So it'd be 18 years after Jesus' resurrection, or about 20 years after these events. So there's been 20 years of history that has gone by when these things are written down. And that's going to be interesting when you start trying to go through these and understand what Matthew is pointing out. He's not recording this for these men because it's already been accomplished. He's recording these events. By the time Simon's name early on was Simon, by the time the church gets operating, 20 years later, his name is going to be Peter. Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. Why? Peter means the rock. I wonder sometimes, but you remember Simon, if we went through the silent 400 years, Simon Hasmoneus, the one of the Maccabees, kind of started the Hasmonean dynasty. Not necessarily a great character in Jewish history. Maybe Jesus just doesn't like the name Simon because of previous history of Simon. I don't know. Just throw that out there. He says, I'm not going to call you Simon. I'll call you Peter. I'm tired of Simon. But whatever. His brother, Andrew. Now, Andrew is one of the names that's a Greek name. Andrew and Philip are going to have Greek names. All the others are going to be Jewish names, which if you go back and look again at the silent 400 years, there was a break where you had some people go over to the Hellenistic style or the Gentiles, the way of the world, and others stayed true to the Jewish traditions. And so you've got that conservative group, and we call them the liberal group, going back and forth. You've got two guys with more of a Gentile Greek name. They may have gone over to that side, but nonetheless. It goes on also after Andrew. It says, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. Now that's the author of the book, Matthew the tax collector. Remember, he was a tax collector collecting money from the Jews to distribute back to the Romans. He is working for the Romans in Galilee, taking money from the Jews, a Jewish man working for the Romans. Understand the political connections there, which is important to understand this. Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the zealot. Now, understand what a zealot is, or a zealot or zealot would be this right here. He would be one who was against the Romans. Radical, zeal, that means enthusiasm. They were one of the, they were the Tea Party of the day, if you would. They were the extreme group. And again, I'm saying the Tea Party is extreme, but you know, some people would say they were. They're the ones that say, we've got to change this. Now, understand the reason I'm mentioning that is Matthew the tax collector, he's working for the Romans, collecting money from the Jews, giving it to Rome. And Simon, the guy who's traveling with him, is all about killing the Romans and taking the Jewish kingdom back. And if him and Matthew are not going, they're going to be on the opposite sides of the picket line. They're going to be on opposite sides of the balance. They're not even, and on radical fringes. One's making money from the Romans, and one wants to overthrow the Romans at all costs. And now they're together, the 12 of them in Jesus' ministry, and he's talking to them. Just an interesting fact as we go through this. And of course, the last one mentioned is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And you can't get away from Judas Iscariot without saying that name. That name always has that definition with it. These 12, Jesus sent out with the following instructions, and so now we begin his lesson or his teaching to these men at that time. He first is going to tell them where they're going to go. He says, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, this group right here, again, I'm going to tell you some things, and you've got to keep thinking, okay? Now, when he says we can just leave that as a blanket statement, they're not to go to the Gentiles, but they're supposed to go to Israel at that time. And this is one reason, which is clear, is he first comes to the Israel. Israel's to take the message to the world. So Jesus' ministry is primarily to Israel. Israel will receive it and take it to the world. That's what Israel was called to do. Okay, that's pretty clear. Clearly, we've already had, it's not like we're shutting out the Gentiles. We've already had the Magi come. We've already had the centurion and the Roman soldier. We've already had the leper who was Gentile. We've had a multitude of Gentiles come into the story already. Not to forget that there are Gentiles in Jesus' lineage that Matthew records. So the Gentiles are not getting shut out. This is not an anti-Gentile message. This is a Jewish message. This is what has to happen first. We've got to get the Jews on board. And so they're going to the Jews. Clearly, that's not a problem. But I will mention this also. Do not go there. They are in Galilee. I don't know if I want to make a big deal about this, but if we're going to make this logical, make it logistically possible, and put this in a real sense in 28 AD, we can't look at the map. Again, potentially, I may be wrong on this, but you can't look at the map and have them going all through Israel, the whole 180 miles from Dan to Beersheba. They could, but this is not a three-year trip. This is a brief trip out and back. So my suggestion to you possibly, at least I'm going to look at it this way, and you can disagree with me, and we won't have any necessary problems. This is a Galilean ministry. So when he says, do not go to the Gentiles, he's saying, don't go to the north into Syria or Phoenicia. Don't go to the east into the Decapolis. Don't go over into that area there. And then he goes on and says, nor any town in Samaria. And that's to the south. Samaria bordered Galilee. So don't go north, don't go east, don't go south. Go to, it says, the lost sheep of Israel. Now that could mean the lost sheep of Israel, they're all over the world at this time. They've been scattered. So again, if you're going to read that into there, it means all of Israel. They're going to travel all around the Middle East and up into Europe to get all the Jews. I'm exaggerating, but that would be the true case. Or they could mean all of Israel, which would mean some of them got to get down to Jerusalem, get down to the southern Judea. And again, that's not what we're calling for here. I think what he's saying here, the lost sheep of Israel in this territory, which is Galilee. Don't go north, don't go east, don't go south. Get the lost sheep right here in Galilee. Now, I compare that. If you jump over to verse 23, I don't want to make a big deal about this, but it does. I am making a big deal about it, and I shouldn't be. Verse 23, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I'm in verse 23. I tell you that the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now notice right here, cities of Israel. Now you're talking about a geographical area, Israel and the cities in Israel. So possibly now that, in fact, we know that by the time we get there, The territory has been expanded. It's all of Israel and the cities before the coming of the Son of Man. So again, just notice right there, this is the lost sheep, not all the cities of Israel, but the lost sheep. These are Israelites in this territory. So I think he's talking about a Galilean ministry. If you want to change that, say it's all of Israel, feel free. Nothing's going to change except the logistics of how this is going to work out. Okay, he's told them where to go. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Verse 7, as you go, now here's the message. As they're going in Galilee to the lost sheep of Israel, focusing on that area, here's their message. As you preach, or as you go, preach the message. And what is the message? Here it is. He gives them the text. Here's your lesson. The kingdom of heaven is near. That's the message. Now, how unique is that? John's already been preaching it. Jesus listened to John preach that message. Jesus started his ministry. He started preaching that message. And now they're going to send out the 12. What is their message? It's the same thing John has been saying. It's the same thing Jesus is saying. It's like, well, they've already heard this. Well, not everybody's heard it, or at least not everybody's had a chance to respond to it. So the message has not changed. That's the focus. The kingdom of heaven is near. Then he gives them this. The four things. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. That is what they're going to, here's your message, and here's what you're going to do. And again, this isn't radical for them. They've been with Jesus for as much as a year and a half, seeing him demonstrate these things. They've heard his message. And when he says, preach the kingdom of God is near, that's the name of the sermon, or that's the name of the title of the notes, but there's a whole lot of information that they've heard him speak. He's been saying more than the kingdom of heaven is near. We've got 9 chapters of what that means. And so they've got, that's the topic, and that's what they're supposed to take out, and here's their demonstration, the same thing Jesus was doing. Again, imagine the impact in Galilee, and there's a lot of response in Galilee. Would you say of your own opinion as you think about this, has the people responded positively in Galilee to Jesus, or is there opposition in Galilee? Think about it, take a moment, and the answer I think would be we've got overwhelming support of Jesus in Galilee. The crowds are growing. He can't walk in the streets. People are excited. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not threatening the Pharisees yet. The people are looking for something like this, and he's doing a variety of amazing things. And Jesus, I think, is very, very popular in Galilee at this time. And now he's sending the 12 disciples out into that popular surrounding areas, and they've got the same message, the same thing. He's saying, this is going to be big. This could work very well. Well, it goes on. Here we go. He says, freely you've received, freely give. In other words, your ministry is based on just going off and giving what I've given to you. Again, this is talking to them in 28 AD. We're going to keep this in context. We can make application to our lives, but right here, this is what he's doing right here. Freely you've received, freely give. The philosophers of that day, the traveling teachers of that day, even Jewish rabbis, many times they would show up. You'd have to provide them with a shelter or lodging, have to provide them with food, and then there would be a fee for them to, you know, teach or to make their philosophical arguments or whatever. It was a business. He's sending them into that same situation, but he says, no charge. No charge. I'm giving you authority. I'm giving you the message. You need to go and don't charge. We are not philosophers. We're not rabbis. We're taking the message to the people. Watch. Well, how are you going to survive? How are you going to, you know, in a real world, how are you going to keep this going? Now, what people tell me this too with Generation Word. I'll just use an example. People say, you can't keep giving your stuff away free. You're not going to be able to go much longer giving your stuff away free. It's like, well, I don't know if I can sell it, to be honest, but, you know, make it sound real spiritual. It's like, but we do. We just keep going because something's happening. We give it away, and somehow, you know, God drops money magically on my doorstep or something, you see. Well, how's it working? Well, it's right here. It says the same thing. This is how it works. You give it away, and somehow it's going to be supported. Now, Tony and I kind of use that as a test. It's like when there's no money, it's time to quit the ministry. It's like when there's not, we can't move, it's like, well, obviously it's not very effective. So in other words, that's kind of one of the things that over the years we've learned, that's what we're doing right now. Plus, I don't think I could sell anything, but nonetheless. As you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, freely you've received, freely give. Now watch, here's the instructions. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Again, this is not a fundraising campaign. You just go. You're not going to need money with you. Take no bag for the journey, no backpack. You know, don't have a backpack of supplies. If you're going to go on a journey, you're going to have to take some basic supplies with you. Jesus says, no money, no supplies, just get out and go. One, it's urgent. or an extra tunic or sandals or staff. For the worker is worth his keep. There's the answer right there. How are we going to survive? Well, you're in Galilee, and we've got a popular message. You're in Galilee, and there's going to be people who are going to respond. You go off healing people. You go off teaching people. The work that you're doing, people are going to respond. They want what you've got, and they'll take care of you. Not saying it's going to be a moneymaker. Now, you're not going to get rich doing this, but you're going to be provided for. Just start going. He tells them right there. Now, listen, this is his directions. Again, there's things we can learn from this, but this is not necessarily the universal statement for all time the way ministries need to operate. This is 28 AD. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are some things that can carry over, some things that would be absolutes, but this is how they're going to, because Jesus is going to change these instructions in a few months. He's going to tell them, now you better take something with you, because this, you're not coming home. But you guys go out, you'll be taken care of. The worker is worth his keep. Now here's how it works, verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. And again, this is part of the culture in the Middle East, even yet today. You can see several stories in the Bible, is that when you get there, to be a guest at someone's house was a high honor for someone to have a guest. And they'd provide for you. So he says, when you get to these towns, there are going to be people that want you to stay with them. So just go, don't worry about it. Who's going to take care of them? People will take care of you. It's a positive thing. People will take care. You say, well, God's providing, God will take care of you. True, but the vessel here is clearly go, there'll be people that will take care of you. When you go to that house, stay in that house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting or give it your blessing. Give it peace, is the other gospel. Send your peace to that house when they invite you in. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. In other words, you bring something positive, a positive blessing. Say, this is a house of God. Assume the best. But, of course, if it's not, your peace will return and you'll know, this is not a place for me to stay. I think we're going to keep moving. And you can see examples of that in the Old Testament also, staying at the wrong place and having bad things happen. as you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you, okay, now right there, we're going to switch subjects, not subjects, switch directions. That was the positive. People are going to welcome you. Your job is to check and make sure the house is worthy of your presence, because it may not be a truly godly house. It may just be an image or a facade. They may just want to have you there. You better check it out. But understand, another one of the options would be this. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave the home or that town. In other words, you may end up with some opposition. Not every town in Galilee may say welcome. In fact, they may bring opposition. They may not want to hear your words. They may not want to have you there. What do you do in response to this? Well, one, there are so many towns. There are so many people. Again, here's a little application. This is what they're supposed to do at this time, because they are in a hurry. I mean, they are on a time schedule. They don't just have forever. They've got to get through these towns quickly and get back, because Jesus has another assignment for them. So there's not just unlimited time. But even in our day right here, what if people don't listen? What if people don't want it? Right here, you're going to read it. Don't beat yourself up about it. Shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. Somebody wants to hear the truth. I mean, the very fact that they don't want the truth is an indication that don't waste your time. Give it to them. Work with them. Be patient. Bring them your peace. But when they oppose you, they don't want it, say, well, that's fine. There's somebody that wants this. We're looking for them. So here we go on. Listen to this again. If anyone does not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet. And now this would be a literal. Paul did this in a synagogue in Corinth. Took his cloak off and shook it in front of them. There's opposition there becoming, it says, abusive. Now again, what does that mean? Verbally abusive, it doesn't go any further. But probably a threat of violence was there, we can see later on. But it was at least verbally abusive. He takes his coat off in front of the church and shakes it to shake the dust off. It doesn't mean Paul had dirty clothes, but the image there is, I don't want any of your dust on my clothes, and walks out the back door. It's over. In other words, I don't even want you. We're done. It was like the ultimate insult. It was like saying, we will never talk again. I'm deleting you on my Facebook. It's like, this is a big deal. This was like the end of the end right here. Well, that's the same thing right here. Again, they didn't have Facebook, but it would be equal to that. It says, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am, okay, right there, we talk about that right there. Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, that town that's rejecting this with the signs and wonders, he says that judgment there is going to be more intense than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, we could go back and talk about what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, but God sent, you know, Abraham or Lot was there, but also the angels came, they observed it, trying to find 10 righteous people, and they were just, the place was torched, just destroyed. And of course, their judgment day ultimately is coming in eternity. But here, they've said, because Jesus makes reference to this earlier, or another point, he says it'll be more bearable because if the signs that were done in Capernaum, for example, were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. If they would have saw what you saw, how hard is your heart? You can see the lame walk, the blind see, the dead raised, and hear the Messiah speak the word of God, and you reject that. How hard is your heart? He says Sodom and Gomorrah were not that hard. But let's continue. Therefore, he goes on and says this, verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. And that's a good illustration. There are wolves looking to devour them, and there's just sheep going out there. They're wide open, their territory wide open. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, here's how they're going to have to approach it. Be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Shrewd as snakes. Snakes in the Bible are a negative thing. You don't want to be a snake. You know, that would not be, you know, what a great pastor. He reminds me of a snake. It's like, that would not be a positive thing. But the idea, the positive, it's countered here. There is a positive side to the snake. One, they're cunning. They're crafty. They're self-preserving. They're going to make it happen. And so in other words, as a minister here, forget the image of the evil side of the snake, but it's like you're going to have to be wise. You're going to have to be on self-preserving mode. In other words, don't trust people. If you start trusting people, realize there's wolves and you're going to get devoured. You've got to be like a serpent, always looking for the wolf. Where is the wolf at? You've got to be self-preserving. You've got to be cunning. But notice right here, but as innocent as a dove, meaning harmless. You are not out to vindicate yourself. You're not out to get even. You're not out to hurt people. You're in self-preservation mode because you've been sent on a mission from God. Don't just walk around blindly like a sheep saying, I trust people. Everything's going to be fine. He says, don't do that. Your problem is people. People are going to devour you. So be like a snake. Be self-preserving, but at the same time, be as harmless as a dove. You're not trying to hurt anybody else. You're just saying, you're not going to hurt me. Let's read this again. You decide what he's saying here. He's the one using the serpent as an example of the snake. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as a snake and as innocent as a dove. It's like, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Again, I think maybe people, you got to give people more credit. Well, then read the next line. Be on your guard against men. Sum it up. Who's going to hurt you? Men are going to take you down right here. This is going to be the problem. You're out trying to save men. You're trying to bring a message to men. They don't want it. They're the ones who are going to come against you. So be on your guard like a snake against the wolf, but don't hurt the men. Be as harmless, as innocent as the dove. Then he goes on. Now what he's going to talk about here is Jewish people, the opposition from the Jews. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local consuls. That would be Jewish consuls. And flog you in their synagogues. Clearly, Jewish people. And the flogging, Paul got this 5 times. The flogging is 40 lashes minus 1, which is 39. Paul got that 5. That was a Jewish form of punishment. Strap you and whip you 39 times, saying, don't do that again. Can you imagine that happening 5 times? Paul got it 5 times. In other words, be on your guard. They will hand you over to the consuls. You'll be arrested. You'll be handed over to the consul, found guilty, and then flogged because you are what? You are supporting Jesus. You have got the message of Jesus Christ. The opposition here is going to come not because of you. The opposition is, it shouldn't at least. The goal here is not to have opposition because of your own personality. Sometimes you see Christians do that. Well, they're persecuting me for the sake of Christ. No, I think it's your personality. I think you're just a rude person. You understand, have you ever seen that? I don't know, I have. Maybe I've done it myself. Well, are they just rejecting Jesus Christ? No, they're rejecting your attitude. There's a difference. So try to keep it on topic. The topic is Jesus. The topic is the Word of God. And try and blend your personality into the truth so people aren't put off by you and they can at least hear the truth. we're assuming here that they are coming against the disciples or these apostles because of the message. And they're going to come against them. That's the Jews. Verse 18, we're going to step it up a little bit. So far, what we've talked about is things that are going to take place, I think, in 28 AD and are specific for these 12 disciples, although there's application for us too. But as we continue here, we're clearly going to go outside the boundaries of 28 AD, and we're going to start talking about Gentile opposition. How can there be Gentile opposition when he just told them, don't go to the Gentiles? But this ministry of Jesus is going to grow out of Galilee, throughout Israel, and eventually in the Gentile territories. How will the Jews respond? They're going to bring you to their councils. They're going to flog you, kick you out of their synagogues, which means that's like getting kicked out of the church. There's no salvation outside the church, if you would consider there's just one church, but nonetheless. Verse 18, on my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings, clearly no longer Jewish, because there's no governors and kings of the Jews, as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Notice the purpose. And this is exactly what he told Paul. I'm going to bring you in front of kings, and you're going to bring my message to them. Nero heard Paul preach twice. A lot of people don't realize this, but he heard Paul preach in 62 and 67 AD. Nero the emperor listened to Paul's trial twice. And if you know what Paul said, you've got it recorded in Caesarea a couple of times when he spoke to Felix and Festus, exactly his testimony. And he would have made that same presentation to Nero. Nero would have heard it twice. And all those in the courtroom would have heard the gospel. In other words, what God's saying, if they do come against you and they do bring you to court and they do put you on stand and say, testify, well, testify. Tell them about God. Tell them about Jesus Christ. They're going to cut your head off after you tell them that. But what an audience. I mean, you've got the whole courtroom is listening to you tell them about the gospel. And they're going to execute you as soon as you get done saying it. But understand, you were a witness to that entire group. Now again, that's not a good way to build a church or a way you want to build a ministry, but that is what he's saying. That is one way I'm going to get to the kings and all the people, is I'm going to put you front and center. You're going to be given a microphone. You're going to make a testimony, and then they'll kill you. It happened to James, Jesus' brother, in 63 AD. They put him on the corner of the Temple Mount, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and we've talked about this before several times, and they says, you tell the Jews, this was 63 AD, you tell the Jews that Jesus is not the Messiah. So he stepped up there on the edge of the Temple Mount, edge of the temple, right on the wall. It's a long fall down. And all the crowd was there looking up at him, where that's where the priests made announcements, played their trumpet to make a declarations. And he says, Jesus is the soon coming king. He is the Messiah, to that effect. And they push him to his death. But what an audience. I mean, he spoke to more people at that one moment than I spoke to my entire life. It's like, well, yeah, but I got killed. Yeah, but look, what a great opportunity to testify. Again, don't dwell on that, but that's what's being said right here. I'm going to read verse 18. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Pretty exciting right there. He says, when they arrest you, like, oh, I don't know what I'm going to say. Relax. God is going to use you. Now, again, this is not an excuse for laziness in Bible study or laziness in the pulpit, or I'm not going to prepare, I'm just going to get up, and I've seen this before, I'm just going to let God speak through me. It's kind of like, well, when's he going to start talking? It's like, you've got to prepare. This, I think, is pretty clear. Again, it doesn't say it specifically, but I think it's got to be there. This is assuming you've already prepared. This is assuming you've already studied. This is assuming you know what you're talking about. And all of a sudden, you're arrested, you're shoved in front of a group of people, says, testify. It's like, well, I really don't have my notes ready. Can we do this tomorrow after I study? It's like, no, you better start talking right now. And you probably all have experienced this at some point in your life, of where someone asks you a question at work, or you're sitting around somewhere in your car ride somewhere, and all of a sudden you start talking. It's like, wow, I didn't know I knew so much. Has it ever happened? Just give me a little hand. Ever happened? Okay. Nobody. I got a bunch of illiterate Christians here. You guys need to study your Bible. No, I'm teasing you. But it happened to me. I'll tell you an example. It's happened a variety of times just because I'm so smart. No. But no, it happens sometimes where you find yourself off guard. You're somewhere with somebody, and you start talking, and maybe it's just because I talk a lot. Maybe that's what it is. I just talk a lot. It's like, maybe I just thought it sounded good. That might be it too. Tony's nodding her head yes right there. No, she's not. I'm teasing. I'll tell you an example. This happened to me. It's happened to me times. Steve Dace one time, I was on his show. This was the second time I was on his show. And I was going to go talk about the framework book. So I kind of had some notes about the framework book, kind of general overview of the book, kind of did a little show prep, you know. they come in there, sit down, and we come on the air. You know, they have traffic, and he goes, "Oh, well, we got Galen Weaver here. We're going to talk about the framework today." I said, "Well, what we're going to do?" It was Good Friday. He said, "I think what we're going to do today," he says, "we're going to talk about the apologetics and talk about how we know the Easter story is true." It's like, what? It's like, we'll be right back after this commercial. It's like, and I gave him this look, and he looked at me. I think he kind of wanted to look at me. It's like, because I was looking at him, like, oh my gosh, I had a bunch of little notes. It's like, oh, and I'm not ready for this, which is probably a good thing. And of course, he's a great show host, and he asked some good questions. But as it all said and done, he brought up some things I wasn't even thinking. I'd studied, I'd taught it before different places. But it's like, oh, during that commercial break, I'm like digging through going through the files, trying to find apologetic on Easter. And then, of course, we started talking, came up with some, you know, it was a good program, it went well, and even had an atheist call in. But it was one of those things where it got all done. It's like I took my notes, just threw them in the trash. I wasn't even ready for this. But yet got several comments. It's kind of like, wow, you know. In fact, a couple of you made some comments. I've never understood this before, but when you said I talked about the apostles dying and different things, and I could go on through it right now, too. But it's like, the point is, I wasn't even ready for that, just on the spot talk, and boom, it's like, whoa. I might have to get that CD. That was pretty good. But again, that's, again, not any excuse to not prepare, but realize God is going to move through you. Now, he's talking specifically to his disciples here because many of them are going to be, I mean, think about preparing. I drive over here. I study on the way. Tony parks the van. I walk in. I get up here and talk. I got little notes. But imagine being in your home somewhere eating a meal, and all of a sudden someone knocks your door down, drags you off, and brings you in a console and says, someone says you're a Christian. I'm not really ready for this right now. Well, you don't have time. It's either now or never. And God says, don't worry. They may cut your head off, but you're going to get the message out before they do. Okay, let's go on. Verse 21. Now, kind of talking about, besides when people are coming against it, it talks about the nature of this whole thing. It's going to come up again later. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you. Here it is. Because of me. This opposition is because of Jesus Christ. Think Psalm chapter 2. It talks about the Lord has anointed his king in Zion. Jesus Christ is the rightful king. And why do the nations conspire? Why do the rulers of the world come against him? They will always come against Jesus Christ. They are coming against Jesus from the Garden of Eden all the way through history, in the church age, up until our day, until Jesus Christ splits the sky and returns. They will be against Jesus Christ. So when you bring up his name and you present his position accurately, he is the king, he is the savior, he is God, it's going to cause division. And he goes on, says, to the place that brother will betray brother to death. This is talking about the tightest social bonds. I mean, society is structured by God, but this truth is going to break it apart because people are going to have to make a decision. And there's nothing closer than two brothers, in theory. Not necessarily in the house, on the back seat of the van on the way home, but in theory, nothing closer than two brothers. But right here, it's going to cause a division. Goes on. Brother will betray brother to death, and father betray his child. Who can imagine? Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men who hate you, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, what is that end? Is that the end of time? Could be. Is that the end of the persecution? It could be. The persecution comes and goes. Is that the end? Is that the end of your, you get killed. You stand firm until they execute you. That's also true. So this end is almost like it's unclarified what the end is. I'm sure Jesus was thinking something here, but who stands firm to the end? Whatever the end is, the end of your life, the end of the persecution, the end of time, you stand firm, you will be saved. In other words, you will be delivered. Ultimately, even if they kill you, you're going to be delivered where? Into the kingdom of God. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Now, the early church ended up not always listening to this. Some of them sought out persecution. It got kind of morphed into some kind of odd, strange, special entrance into heaven, and they started preaching it, people started believing it, and began to pursue persecution and death by martyrdom because it made them a martyr, made them a special place, gave them a special place in heaven. Jesus' instructions are very clear. Remember the ideal of a snake? You are a snake. Self-preservation. If you're preaching one place and they're trying to kill you, my will for you is to run and flee. If they persecute you in one place, flee to another. Be as wise as a serpent. I tell you the truth. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. One more time. Here we got another thing that's kind of stumbling on us. First of all, You will not finish going through the cities of Israel. Let's assume we're talking in context of 28 AD. You will not finish getting all of these cities before the Son of Man comes. Okay, that didn't make sense because they came back and they continued on the ministry. Maybe he means they won't get to all of the cities in Israel before Jesus returns, the second coming. Of course, they went a long ways and it's been 2,000 years. This is why some critics use this verse to say, you see, Jesus and the early church really expected Jesus' return in his lifetime or soon after in their lifetime. And of course, that didn't come to pass, and so all of Christianity falls apart. It's no longer true. If that's the case, then we do have a problem if that's what he's saying, that they were expecting him to come back that first time. These are the things this can mean. Again, I'm going to give you some suggestions. You think about it. One, you'll not get through all the cities of Israel. That would mean all, wherever Israel's at around the world, you're not going to evangelize all of Israel before Jesus comes back the second time, the second coming. Okay? So that pushes it way past 28 AD. Another thing this could mean is, remember, they're just in Galilee now, possibly. Later, they're going to go down to Judea, and they're going to start. Remember, Jesus says, go to Jerusalem, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're going to cover all of Israel. But before they get that done, Jesus is going to have, in a sense, returned to heaven. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, again, I've got to hurry. Daniel chapter 7, it talks about the Son of Man appearing before God in the clouds of glory. He comes into heaven. When it says here, now again, I'm not trying to make something false here. Before the Son of Man comes where? Comes to earth? That's what I think. But it could mean comes into the presence of God. In other words, the Son of Man will come to his throne and be seated with God before you cover Israel, which would mean 30 AD. You're not going to get this done before I'm seated in glory and I've come to my throne in heaven. So that could be a meaning of that. That would be interesting because they're talking about Israel here. And then after Jesus' resurrection, what does he say? He ends chapter 28 of Matthew saying, go into all of the world. This Israel ministry is now over. We're going to the world. So in other words, that would make sense in that sense. He's come into heaven. Israel's ministry, you're not going to get done with this because I'm going to be seated in heaven before we start going to the Gentiles. It could mean that. Or you could try to tie it together with 70 AD, with the ultimate overthrow of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and you're not going to finish evangelizing before the Son of Man comes in judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's another way of looking at it. All of them have a line of truth. You understand what I'm saying? All of them have a point of truth. Jesus is coming back to the planet someday, and we will still be evangelizing when he does, or somebody will be. Jesus is going to be seated in heaven, and they're still going to be trying to evangelize Israel, and they're not going to be done before he's seated in heaven. But Jesus also, he even said, coming in judgment on Jerusalem, he is going to come to judgment. He told the people he's going to do that. And then Israel's going to be scattered, and they never really finished evangelizing it before they came under judgment. So whatever that means, it does not mean he made a mistake. That, well, he was planning on coming back, but God held it up. It didn't work out. Moving on quickly. Now he goes on to this, how to respond to the persecution. It says this, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Jesus is the teacher, we're the students. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? In other words, they've already started calling him Beelzebub. Jesus says, you too will be called Beelzebub. You too will be called Satan. The Jews will call you Satan. The Gentiles will call you the overthrow of their culture. All kinds of names are going to come at you because of Jesus. So, that's what's going to happen. They do not understand this. They're going to call you when they call you Beelzebub, they clearly do not understand what you're saying. So, do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed. And this is why. Do not be afraid of them. Why? Because there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daytime. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid. And we'll talk about the do not be afraid there again. But what he's saying right here is they're coming against you because they think you're Beelzebub. Well, maybe if I backed off a little bit and started saying things they understood. No, if your message, if your ministry is in line with the Word of God and they hear it and they say, that's satanic, that's evil, that's hate speech, you're saying Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's saying all the other religions are wrong. That's hateful. You shouldn't do that. Why don't you just say, we all find God in our own way. You can find him with Jesus, We're going to find him our own way, and we can all live together happily. That's the tendency. Don't say stuff they don't understand. But when I say Jesus is the only way of salvation, people don't understand that. What should I do? They're starting to persecute me. They're starting to delete me off the websites. It's like, what should I do? Jesus says, do not be afraid. Keep speaking. What is concealed will be disclosed. In other words, the fact, the truth is going to obviously be manifest. In other words, Jesus is the truth. You're going to speak the message. The Spirit of God is going to bring the revelation. So, and it goes on and says right here, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Do not be afraid of the people. Do not be afraid of the men who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. In other words, you've got to make a decision. Am I afraid of the people who don't understand God's revelation and are going to kill me? Or am I afraid of the God who sent me to speak and I don't want to get killed because they don't understand what he's saying? Jesus says, you've got a choice. Either be afraid of the people or be afraid of the God who sent you. And he says, my advice, be afraid of the God who sent you and speak the truth. Not that we're dealing with salvation right here, because God is called the one who takes care of you. He's the one, you know, that takes care of the sparrow. We're going to get into that here later on, the Father, the good Father. But in other words, they can kill your body, but God is the one who can kill your body and your soul in eternal fire. Again, that's not a matter of eternal salvation there, but just saying that is the authority that they've got. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Here's the example. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So, don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. And that would actually be possibly a very funny, ironic saying. In other words, Jesus is saying, God knows where the sparrow's at. They're cheap. Who even cares about a sparrow? But God knows the details. Do you think if God is taking care of the sparrows, he's going to take care of you who are being sent out as his apostles, being sent out as those who are representing the kingdom, bringing the message as an ambassador? Do you think he's going to take care of you if he's going to take care of the sparrows, or at least knows where they're at? So don't be afraid. The third time he tells you there between verses 26 and 31, do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. We're going to pick this up next week and finish this and get into John the Baptist. We've got to finish this right here because it's time. I didn't get all the way through it. The point right there we see at the end is we are called. We've got a message, and the world is not going to respond. There's going to be division. It's going to cause strife, but that does not mean we've got to back off. We've got to continue to present the truth. Just to make sure you're presenting the truth as the issue and not your personality or your religion or your church or some weird doctrine, presenting the truth. Let the chips fall where they will. God will reveal the truth. He won't necessarily reveal your pet doctrine or your pet church belief. Make sure you're speaking the truth. Well, we got to quit. I appreciate you listening. Father, we do come to you today in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for the chance to study your word. We ask that we may hear these things and apply them to our lives. And we do ask that this church would be a source of encouragement for the members here, but also a source of light and direction for those in the community and around the state. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.